The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 19, beginning at verse 9. We'll be reading to verse 18 this morning. The word of the Lord. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 19, beginning at verse 16. We'll be reading to verse 26 this morning. The word of our God. And behold, a man came to him saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, All these I have kept. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please keep your place here in God's word, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. What do I need to do? That is a good and useful question for so many aspects of life. As the saying goes, most of us know a number of people who want everything that you have except for your work ethic. Think about this as a young person wanting to become some sort of star. There are a lot of young people today who really imagine and hope that someday they could be the next Caitlin Clark. But do they want it enough in order to practice more diligently and more intensely than almost anyone else that's a young athlete? Do they want it enough so that they never go out and party while they're in college, but they stay focused on their sport? Right? Do they want it enough so they watch everything they eat and they just say no to a lot of things? And are they willing to do all this, realizing that they still only have a slim shot at becoming a superstar? I should say something for you young people here today. It is worthwhile for you to ask this question about almost anything that you want in life. You want to become a skilled electrician or a skilled carpenter, a surgeon, a lawyer, an entrepreneur. You ought to ask the question, what do I need to do? And then you ought to count the cost. It is totally realistic for you to say, now that I know what it's going to take to have a shot at doing this, I'm going to choose not to go down that path. And that's actually quite liberating, because it liberates you to enjoy what you're actually pursuing without having regrets over what you're not getting around to doing. Let me give you an example of this. Someone that hardly anyone in this room is going to know is a man by the name of Guy Spier. Now, Guy Spier is a very successful professional investor. And like many professional investors, at one point in his life, he very much wanted to be like Warren Buffett, who is routinely referred to as the greatest investor of all time. But as he studied Buffett, he noticed that Buffett, like almost everybody who's at the very, very top of their field, is so obsessed with their work that it squeezes everything else out of their life. Right? And so then he looked around a bit more and he noticed that people that were at the top of the business field, over and over again, with shocking regularity, had ruined their marriages and been divorced. Think about the titans of industry, right? Bill Gates has been divorced. Charlie Munger has been divorced. Elon Musk has been divorced twice. And Jeff Bezos has also been divorced. It is a very reasonable thing for you to look and count the cost and decide not to pursue that path because those costs aren't worth it. And yet, there is one question that every single sober-minded person ought to ask themselves. Actually, they need to ask this as someone outside themselves, to ask God. What do I need to do to obtain eternal life? And because that question touches on an issue that is so vital to us, of such great importance, whatever the answer is, we ought to be willing to pursue it with everything that we have. This morning, we encounter a rich young Jewish ruler. I mean, that's a way of saying this guy has everything and he's still young. We encounter a rich young Jewish ruler coming to Jesus and asking the incarnate Son of God this very question. We will therefore be very wise if we listen closely to our Lord's answer. We're going to look at this morning's passage under five main headings. First, a dramatic contrast. Second, a good teacher. Third, the cost of covetousness. Fourth, shock and awe. And fifth, God of the impossible. As I'm prone to do, I said that awful fast. I am from New York. So let me give those to you again. First, a dramatic contrast. Second, good teacher. Third, the cost of covetousness. Fourth, shock and awe. And fifth, God of the impossible. We begin with the dramatic contrast. Look at verse 16 with me. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Now this account is given to us also in Mark and Luke. And when you put the three accounts together, they give you just a few extra details. This is why we know this man as a rich young ruler. He had it all. How rich was he? He was very rich. Jesus said he had many possessions. Now, we don't know what his position was in Israel, what his official position was, but he had one. He's described not only as rich, receiving the sort of deference that wealthy people often have, but he had a position of genuine authority. What we need to see in order to grasp this passage rightly is that this rich young ruler is being contrasted with the little covenant children, almost all infants, that we saw being brought to Jesus last week. While this rich young ruler comes to Jesus of his own volition, the covenant children had to be brought. While the disciples tried to keep the covenant children away, the disciples here, like everyone else in their society, wanted to be around people like this rich young ruler. They imagined that if Jesus could just reel in this one big fish, boy, would that be a boon to their growing movement. And while Jesus lovingly took the covenant children up into his arms, our Lord's demanding words led this rich young ruler to make the most tragic decision of his entire life as he walked away from Jesus. He refused to leave everything behind in order to actually gain everything forever. In many ways, the rich young ruler is a very admirable man. He's someone, frankly, that you'd be thrilled to have as a neighbor, although you probably couldn't afford to live in his neighborhood. But happy to have in your community, happy to have him marry your daughter. He's an impressive guy. It's very easy for someone in circumstances like that to become very self-satisfied. Right? He's young, and he's already rich, and he has a position of authority. People like that can become self-satisfied, and when they think about the future, all they're really thinking about is, how do I get a little wealthier? How do I gain a little bit more prestige and power? But that is not what this man does. I want you to see that, because you don't want to miss that this guy actually is admirable. He was both zealous about keeping the law, and his mind was focused on eternal things. Furthermore, this young man recognizes that Jesus has what he needs. So he comes to Jesus asking to be instructed. He's looking up to Jesus. He admires him. I don't know. I need this teacher to give me the insight that I so desperately need. Getting right to the point, he asks our Lord to show him what he needs to do in order to have eternal life. Verses 17 through 19. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." What in the world is Jesus doing? I mean, that's a strange response. It will help us to realize that this morning's passage is structured around two cycles or two rounds that follow the same threefold pattern. First, the man poses a question to Jesus. Second, Jesus gives a shocking answer. And third, the man is disappointed or dissatisfied with the answer the Lord gives. At the heart of these two cycles is the shocking answer that Jesus gives to this man. And I think it's easy for us to get that in the second cycle, when he tells this man, "Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me." We see how shocking that is, but we ought to realize what he says here is just as shocking. Imagine for a moment that someone important, Governor Healey, right? Prestigious person in our state, if she was worshiping with us this morning, and right after the assurance of pardon, no sermon or anything, but she hears the Lord through his minister giving you assurance of the forgiveness of your sins, she gets up, she walks down the aisle, and she stands right there, and she says, "I don't have that. Pastor, what must I do to be saved?" What am I going to say? All of you know what I'm going to say. I'm going to say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Right? We all know that no one's going to be justified before God by keeping the law. Right? And since we know that salvation comes to us only in Jesus Christ, you're going to fully expect that your pastor, or frankly anyone else in this church that's a Christian, is going to say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But beloved, that is not what Jesus does. So what in the world is Jesus doing? Well, here's the thing. I have called this section Good Teacher, and I have done so deliberately. If you've been with us throughout our study of Matthew, you're going to recall that outsiders, when they come to Jesus, they call him teacher. The disciples do not do that. The disciples call him Lord. If you think about those two cycles we're going to look at, the first one is about Jesus' teacher. The second one is about Jesus insisting that he needs to leave everything and treat him as Lord. How does the rich young ruler come to Jesus? He asks, teacher, right? Emphasize that, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? In this first cycle, Jesus responds as teacher. In the second cycle, Jesus calls this rich young ruler to recognize that he is more than teacher, that he is the Lord, the King of all. As teacher, Jesus responds, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would keep life, keep the commandments. See, instead of directing this young man to himself, he directs him to things he already knows. This man has been praying the Shema at least 3 times a day, every day of his life. And there's a word play here where the Shema is being wrapped up with Jesus' words. It's actually very hard to translate, but literally Jesus could be saying, the good is one. Now, Bible translations don't do that because we'd miss that he's talking about God, right? But that's the order. He's simply substituting the good here for Yahweh in the Shema, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And Jesus tells this young man, the good is one, right? The Lord is good, the Lord is one, and the Lord has called you to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'm not telling you anything different from what the Lord has already told you and called you to do. And what he's doing is he's saying, well, how you doing with that? Right? Jesus is saying to this rich young ruler, think about the law and ask yourself, how am I doing? How am I doing with the commandments that the Lord has already given to me? And the astonishing thing is that this man, when he's told to do the commandments, answers, which ones? It's good that Jesus has patience. I want to go, well, which ones? All of them. But that's not what Jesus does. Jesus is much kinder and better than I am. Jesus goes through and he gives him 5 of the 10 commandments. Well, 4 of the 10 commandments and the call to love your neighbors yourself, which is a summary of the law, is it addresses other people. Notably, he doesn't refer to the initial commandments to focus on God first, and in something this rich young ruler could not possibly have missed, when Jesus gets to the 9th commandment, he leaves off the 10th. He doesn't talk with him about coveting. I've called this section Good Teacher, and a really good teacher does not tell their students everything. See, the goal is not simply to impart information. Jesus doesn't want this man to go away just knowing a bit more. He wants this man to go away transformed. And so he puts just enough information out there so that this young man has to wrestle with it. Jesus isn't seeking to be the good teacher. He is seeking this young man's ultimate good. Now, you probably know that theologians call what Jesus is doing the first use of the law. Jesus is using the law to convict this prominent young man, but he doesn't just need a teacher. He doesn't just need more information. What this man needs, and beloved, what every single one of us need, is a Savior and a Lord. It's vital that we apply this truth to our own lives. So long as we approach Jesus for good advice and a bit of a helping hand, we remain outside of the promised blessings of the new covenant. And it terrifies me. I was talking to my wife, Kristen, this morning on the way in to realize how much of that is in the Protestant churches of North America, where people approach Jesus as he's a source of insight and wisdom and a bit of help to make their otherwise very worldly lives a little bit nicer and a little bit better, which we like to say in America, a little bit more successful. But so long as we are approaching Jesus merely for good advice and a helping hand, we remain outside the promised blessings of the new covenant. We do not need to be polished up a little bit. We do not need 7 steps on how we can become more productive and successful as people of the kingdom. What we need is to be rescued from ourselves and from our sins by a perfect Savior. What we need most of all is to belong body and soul to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. This rich young ruler had not yet come to that place in his life. He respects Jesus. He admires Jesus. But he has not yet committed himself by entrusting himself to Jesus, so that Jesus is not merely his teacher. He is his Savior and Lord. This brings us to the cost of covetousness. Verse 20. The young man said to Jesus, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" I want you to slow down a bit. We need to be careful here. If you imagine that the only reason why anybody stays away from Jesus is because of self-righteousness, you will try to fit every single unbeliever into that box. But actually, there's a complex range of sins that keep people away from Jesus. And we'll discover that this rich young ruler does not easily fit into that box of self-righteousness. A conspicuously self-righteous man would already think that he was fine with God. Thank you very much. That is not the rich young ruler. This rich young ruler comes to Jesus genuinely hoping that Jesus will help him with a deficiency in his life. And even now he's confessing that he still lacks what he is seeking after. Right? He's not self-satisfied. The whole point of this rich young ruler realizes he doesn't have what he most needs. Furthermore, this passage could be translated, "I have guarded all these things." The reason why I think that's helpful is this man is not saying, when I've kept the law, I've kept it perfectly and therefore I merit eternal life. He's letting Jesus know, I know the law. I've been diligent about trying to follow the law. Right? I've been walking in the ways that God has given to his people. And yet, I don't have the very life that I see in you, Jesus. What do I still lack? In fact, that question, what do I still lack, is not the question that we expect to hear from a person who is self-righteous. And frankly, it's a very good question for people to ask. Nevertheless, this rich young ruler still has a problem. In fact, he has 2 problems. First, the rich young ruler is still approaching Jesus as a resource who can help him rather than as his Savior and Sovereign Lord, whom he is to trust, follow, and obey. Secondly, this man is deeply in the grip of his own possessions and his own exalted status in life. And our Lord graciously lays the axe to the root of both of these toxic problems. Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." The young man had asked, "What do I still lack?" Jesus begins his reply by saying, "If you want to be perfect." Now, this word perfect here does not mean sinless. Jesus is not saying, if you want to be sinless, do this. It means mature, complete. Jesus is saying, if you want to be a mature Christian, who is confident of God the Father's love for you, who knows that you are in the kingdom of God and you are living a life that matters for the sake of the kingdom of God, here's what you need to do, right? Now, to be clear, that's precisely what this man was asking for. Jesus is saying, I'm going to directly answer your question. I can almost imagine this rich young ruler leaning in, going, I can't miss this. This is the vital truth that I so desperately need to have. And then, as Jeffrey Gidds puts it, the hammer falls. And Jesus does not speak as a teacher of the Torah of Moses, but as the Lord Christ, whom he truly is. Earlier in Matthew, Jesus had taught that only the one who does the will of his Father will enter the kingdom of heaven. And the will of the Father is that you and everyone else becomes a disciple of Jesus Christ. Only the one who hears Jesus' words and in faith does them will have a lasting house built upon the rock and not upon the shifting sand. And only those who turn and approach Jesus like children will enter into the reign of heaven. Beloved, you cannot enter into eternal life as a successful person. The only way anyone ever gets into the kingdom of heaven is as a wretched sinner, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. What you need is Jesus. Now, isn't our Lord gracious? Our Lord doesn't let him go off in his ignorance. He doesn't let him go off kidding himself. Jesus is seeking to remove the key barrier that stands in the way of this rich young ruler finding eternal life. While the second thing that Jesus says, follow me, which of course is the main point of this passage, is a call on every single one of us, the first call is not. What Jesus is doing here is he's putting his finger right on the heart of this man. And he's saying, you know those things that you value, all those possessions that were given to you as a blessing from God? Instead of you receiving them as a blessing, they've become a trap. And your very wealth is keeping you from your God who is in heaven. Sadly, the man responded by walking away from the Savior of the world who was standing right in front of him. Why would he do that? Verse 22. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You know, we sometimes sing, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. And that's good. But the truth is, we'd rather have Jesus and silver and gold. And when this young man had to choose, he made the most tragic choice of his entire life. We don't know what ultimately happens to him. I mean, hopefully later on he realized the error of his ways and he repented and embraced Christ as his Lord and Savior. But here, in the moment, he chose to cling to those things that are passing away and lose out on the wealth that endures forever. While we have seen that this passage is not a call for all of Christ's followers to sell everything they have, all you gotta do is read the rest of the New Testament. I'll read the Old Testament too. There are plenty of wealthy people who are faithful Christians, who use their possessions for the glory of God, who have had large houses in the New Testament where the churches met. That this is not a call for everyone as a Christian. It's not even a call for those who are somehow seeking a higher Christian life, right? There's nothing wrong with enjoying the wealth that God gives you. But the call on our lives, like the call on this young man's life, is to follow Jesus. And we ought to acknowledge, but it does contain a bit of a warning to us about the dangers of wealth. And let me say clearly, that's a danger to you whether you're wealthy or poor. Poor people can be fixated on money every bit as much as wealthy people, imagining the day that when they have all this wealth, it's going to solve all their problems and make their life great. Right? It's about your heart. And in our materialistic culture, covetousness sometimes almost seems like a virtue. And so each of us needs to ask today, to what degree am I receiving the gifts of God as blessings and giving him thanks and holding them with an open hand for any purpose the Lord might want me to use them? And to what degree am I living for that which passes away rather than for the sake of the kingdom of God? Let us look upon this rich young ruler and clearly see the foolishness of what he was doing. By clinging to his possessions, he lost everything that ultimately matters. We'll talk about a teachable moment for the disciples. Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Just as Jesus had done when he declared that these little infants, these covenant children, were constituent members of the kingdom of God, here with the rich young ruler, Jesus is turning the expectations of the disciples on their head. It's exactly the opposite of what they expected. But before we laugh at the disciples or criticize them too much, we should realize he's turning our expectations on its head as well. You don't believe that? Well, think about this. Think of someone you know who's not a believer. Make it someone you admire, right? A coworker, a classmate. Supposing it's a coworker who's really nice. She had good education. She's articulate. She's clean, dresses well at work, well-mannered, eager to lend a helping hand, competent at her job. And as far as you know, she's a devoted mother and a loving wife. Now think about a drug addict sleeping under a bridge. Instinctively, which one of those do you think is closer to the kingdom of God? Now if you think about it, you'll get to the right answer because you know theology. But if you don't think about it instinctively, unless you're very, very odd, surely you think your nice, polite coworker who you like to spend time with is closer to the kingdom of God than the drug addict speaking under the bridge. And Jesus says that's totally wrong. Right? We're missing the point when we think like that. The disciples were making exactly the same mistake that we all do. If it is difficult for an outwardly pious and highly respectable Jewish leader to enter the kingdom of God, a leader whom the Lord had blessed with wealth and a position of authority, who then can be saved? Please mark this well. Jesus does not merely say that this will be challenging or that it will involve great sacrifice. Jesus says it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Think about that image. Now, oddly, preachers and other commentators have tried to change this passage a bit to soften what Jesus is saying. Some people have suggested that there was a needle gate, a small gate in Jerusalem. And that for a camel to go through it, you had to strip all the baggage off of it, and the camel had to bend down on its knees and go through. Well, besides the fact that that was invented in the Middle Ages, and there's no evidence at all in the first century that there was any gate called the Needle Gate, Jesus himself is not saying that. This is one of the most important things for you to hear this morning. Jesus is not saying that it is really difficult for people to be saved. He's not saying it's really costly to you to be saved. He's saying with man, it's not possible. Right? With man, it is impossible, but God. But God. This brings us to the climax of this morning's passage. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. What you and I could never do, Almighty God in Christ has already done. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. How are you going to respond to these truths? Let me suggest three things. First, we need to make sure that we're in Christ through faith. That's the most basic message you have to take out of this morning's passage. We need to make sure we are in Christ through faith, that we are treating him not simply as our advisor, but as our Savior and our Lord. As John Calvin famously put it, as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separate from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. Let me put it bluntly. My dear friends, are you treating Jesus as your advisor? Is Jesus simply someone you go to that's trying to make your life better? Or do you worship him as your God? Do you bow your knee to him and say, Lord, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. You and you alone are my hope. Even now, Christ is stretching out his hands to you, and he is calling you to move beyond viewing him merely as a good teacher. He is a good teacher, but he's not only a good teacher. Jesus is calling you to move from thinking of him merely as a good teacher to entrusting yourself to him as your Savior and as your Lord. Second, if you are here this morning, as many of you are, amazed by the grace that God has shown you, we ought to respond to this truth with grateful hearts, that not only our lips, but our lives would be a song of praise and thanksgiving to the God who has given us so much. And third, the grace that you have received and the truths that Jesus has taught us this morning ought to lead us to look at every single person we ever meet in a new light. At the end of the day, every single person on the face of the earth, every person you will ever meet in your life, they need the same thing. What they need is not good advice. It is not a helping hand. What every single person you ever meet needs most is to be rescued from themselves and from the guilt of their sins. What people need most is Jesus. As we close this morning, I'm going to ask you to meditate upon our Lord's words and the need for you and I to bring the good news of Jesus to everyone we meet. I want to ask you to do this as I read the words of a song by Steve Green. Every day they pass me by. I can see it in their eyes. Empty people filled with care, headed who knows where. On they go through private pain, living fear to fear. Laughter hides their silent cries. Only Jesus hears. Through his love, our hearts can feel all the grief they bear. They must hear the words of life. Only we can share. People need the Lord. People need the Lord. At the end of broken dreams, he's the open door. People need the Lord. People need the Lord. When will we realize that we must give our lives? For people need the Lord. Amen.